there's so much material in Bible doctrine to try to condense it, not only to 40 minutes, but also to just a few weeks. So we're going to be just taking the bird's eye view of these doctrines. We're not going to be able really to spend a great deal of time, although every doctrine deserves a lot of time. But we don't have it here, so we'll just quickly fly over these doctrines, and we're still looking at theology. Now, if you have your notes there, you'll know theology. Two words have been put together. Theos means God, and ology means to study something. So the study of God. You talk about geology, people who study the earth, geography. Think about Brother Bigelow said we had a Scientology pianist this morning. Well, just imagine we have one. If you know anything about Scientology, you know what that's about. So, but theology is the study of God, and it must begin with God himself. Now, we started with the Trinity, and this morning we're going to review briefly what we looked at last week concerning the attributes of God, and then move into some new territory. But let's have a word of prayer. Lord, now we come today to your word, we immediately recognize its authority, and we recognize its power and its perfection. And so today I ask, Lord, that you would not let me as a mouthpiece in any way hinder the message. And I pray you would teach us this morning, Holy Spirit, more about yourself and about our God, our Lord. Stir our hearts as we, as best we can, Lord, contemplate on what a great Savior you are to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now just briefly, you can just get your Bibles open there any place you like. We'll probably be there at some point because we're going to be going all over the scriptures with these doctrines. But let me just review with you briefly. We looked at the fact that God has revealed himself to man. I'm thankful that he has. God was under no obligation to reveal himself to man, but he did. And he did it two different ways, through general revelation, which is, remember the two things that God gave to every man, to give them a knowledge of the existence of God, creation, and conscience. You cannot account for the conscience of a man apart from his supernatural creation by the Lord. I'm not going to cover all that again, but last week's lesson is recorded. It should be back there if you want to go over that. If you weren't here last week, I suggest you do. But God revealed himself through creation and conscience. That's general revelation. That's knowledge that every man has of God. I don't care where you go, folks, unless that man's been educated out of it, he has a natural inborn belief in some higher power. Now, it may be an unseen snake, or it may be the great spirit, or I don't know what they may call it. They may call it different things. But every man has an inborn knowledge that there is someone higher than himself. And so if you meet a fella or a lady, a woman, that says they're an atheist, they were not born that way. Something happened, or they were talked out of it, or they came to a conclusion in their life when they made a conscious decision to be an atheist. They were not born that way, just as no one is born a sodomite that way. It's a decision, of course. And so the same way it is with the existence of God. Every man believes there's a God. How many of you have children? You just knew there was a God. As children. Now, you may not know very much about him, but when you were growing up, you knew there was somebody up there.
That's right.
Because men have an inbred, if you want to say it that way, knowledge. And I don't really know. I'm not qualified to speak on this subject, but I just wonder how much is in our brains that testify to the fact of a God that we don't even understand. For instance, I think I've said it before. Most people, if you give them a choice between fruits or vegetables, which one are they going to choose? Unless you're odd, what are you going to choose? You'll choose fruits. Children are this way. If you give children a choice between broccoli and apples, what are they going to go for? Does that have something to do, I wonder, with how God made us in the beginning? You see, when God made us, our food came off the trees. After the fall, men had to work the ground. And so I wonder if there's something in us. Now, I can't prove that. There also seems to be, on the most part, most people generally don't like snakes, right? It seems to be something about a snake that you just know he doesn't have your best interest in mind. Well, I wonder where that comes from. Yeah, you got your boots on, you're going to stomp him. I wonder where that aversion to snakes comes. Could it be that it goes back to our first parents? They were deceived by the serpent. And again, I leave off there because I don't want to conjecture, but what I'm saying is God's put his handprint on his creation. Men believe and know in their natural state, they know there is a God. But listen, hear me well. A knowledge of there being a God is not enough to save a man. Just the knowledge that there is a God is not going to be enough, because the devils believe and tremble, the scripture said. James said, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe. And so it's more than just the knowledge that there is a God. You have to come into a relationship with him. How do you know that you need a relationship with him? Well, you won't find it necessarily in general revelation. You'll find it in special revelation. Two ways God gave his, revealed himself to men, particularly through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that they're both referred to as the word. How do you convey your mind to people? Through speech, talking to people. Unless they have a speech impairment, or perhaps maybe they're deaf, but in most ordinary situations, you convey your thoughts via your speech. That's just the way God does it as well. He conveys his message to man through his word. And I'm glad it's that way, aren't you? You can say something to a group of about 10 people, and you can say it as clear as you think it can be said, and yet still you may not get the same version if you ask all 10 people, now what did he say? I wonder how many times that happens concerning my sermons on Sunday afternoon. Well, here's what I think he said. No, he didn't say that. Here's what I think he meant. Well, you see, God was wise enough to put it in writing. Amen. So we know what he said. I don't have to worry about getting it by word of mouth. You can't trust what they say. Trust nothing that you hear and only about half of what you see. Now, for a Christian, you know, we trust the Lord. We trust his word. So he's revealed himself through his word and through his son. Both his son, Jesus Christ, and the Bible referred to as the word of God. Both of them. That's no coincidence. I want you to go back to a place that's always really astounded me. Go back to Genesis. I don't have the reference marked. I think I can probably find it. But since I read over it some months ago, it's got me thinking. It's in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse number 8, Genesis 3, 8. Talking about the revelation that God gave men. 3, 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. I don't know if I mentioned this before, maybe I have, but when's the last time you heard a voice walking? It says they heard the voice walking. It didn't say they heard the Lord God walking. It said they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Your Bible read it that way? The voice was walking. Isn't that strange? Must mean then that the voice is a person who can walk. Jesus Christ. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Who was it that Adam and Eve walked with in the garden? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there with them. And he could take any form he chose. And you say, how you know that? Because the scripture said, no man hath seen God at any time. You can't see God the Father. He's invisible. Paul referred to him as immortal, invisible. So the God the Father has never been seen in his true essence. Nobody's ever seen God the Father in his essence because he's spirit. And so if anybody ever saw anything manifestation of God, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there in the Old Testament. He was in the burning bush. He was there guiding the stone of David to make it to Goliath. So God revealed himself through creation, conscience, scripture, and his son. Now let's get back to the attributes of God. We looked last week at the fact that God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He knows everything there is to know. You can't teach him anything. You can't teach the Lord a thing. Have you ever heard somebody say that about a child? You can't teach them a thing. Well, what they mean is they refuse to receive instruction, but there's a lot that you could teach them. But not so with the Lord. The Lord is incapable of learning anything. If you learn something, what does that imply about your knowledge before you learned it? your knowledge was imperfect and it was incomplete. Because if you can learn something that you previously did not know, doesn't that stand to reason to say that your knowledge has never been perfect? The Lord is perfect in knowledge. There's nothing that he is unaware of. He never has an epiphany. A light bulb never goes off over God's head where something occurs to him. That doesn't happen. Nothing occurs to God. Has it ever occurred to you? Nothing occurs to him. You see, he's perfect. And so he's omniscient. Now that comforts me. Does it comfort you to know that your God knows everything there is to know? And when you pray, you leave the situation in his hands. That comforts me, because at best, I only have partial knowledge. When I deal with a situation, at best, I think I have partial knowledge. And we make decisions based on what knowledge we have, right? You make a decision based on what you know about that particular thing. But the Lord, when he acts and he works coming from absolute knowledge. So if God doesn't respond to a situation in your life like you'd like for him to respond, take comfort in the fact he knows something you don't know about your situation. Example of that, I don't think I can find any better in Scripture. At least my thinking would be Martha and Mary and the death of their brother Lazarus. As far as they were concerned, they wanted Jesus to come immediately to Bethany and heal him. Wouldn't you? He was your brother. You knew God could do it. You asked him to do it, but he didn't come. And Lazarus died. Martha and Mary didn't know something about the situation. They didn't know that through Jesus raising Lazarus, many people would believe on him there in Bethany and be saved. Martha and Mary didn't know that. So in your situation, take comfort in the fact that God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. He's also, we said last week, all-powerful. Remember that big, long, fancy word, omnipotent? He knows everything. He's potent. P-O-T-E-N-E, he's potent. You ever drink something and say, boy, that's potent, you know. Or you eat something, you know, potent. It means, what are you saying? That's powerful. And so omnipotent means all power. Now, I'm giving you these words so somebody comes up on the street in West Salem and says, aren't you glad God's omnipotent? You can say, amen, yes, I am. You know, you can explain. I don't know if that conversation will ever happen, but make you feel like, you know, you've learned something. So he's omnipotent. He has all power. He does whatever he wills, and no man can stop him. Now, God has allowed himself, and he's promised men that their prayers can cause God to move in a situation, but not because men have overpowered God. You see what I mean there? It's because God has said, call unto me, and I will answer. He can do all things. He's absolutely all-powerful. And then he's everywhere at the same time. That's something I cannot explain. I can't explain how he can be everything, everywhere at the same time. But he is, and that's why he has to be invisible. Because someone visible cannot be everywhere at one time. There's believers over in China, Red China, that are having to meet in underground churches, and God's with them. Just as he's here with us in America. So you see why he must be invisible, can't be seen, because he's everywhere present at the same time. There's not a place you can go that God's not there. That's a comforting thing. You see the point here in these attributes? You see why God revealed himself in this way? So we would have comfort in the knowledge of who our God is. He wants us to know him. And I'll admit to you, the most knowledge we can attain of God is just a minuscule fraction of what there is to know about him. But what we know and what we can understand, we're thankful for. I hope you are. I'm thankful for what I do understand about the Lord. There's a lot that I don't understand. But what I do understand, I'm thankful for it. Now, here's a new word. We didn't get to this last week, but he is unchangeable. So not only is God all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present, but he is unchangeable. This big word here is immutable. Have you ever heard immutability? God is immutable. That means that he is never can change. I'll spell that for you. I-M-M-U. That's I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Immutability. And that's the word that the theologians and scholars have attached to mean he is unchanging. He cannot change. God has never changed. He never will change. When something changes, it must change for either the better or the worse, right? Everything that changes, either for the better or the worse. All right, God can't change for the better because he's already perfect. And he can't change for the worse or he'd lose his perfection. So he's unchanging. He's constant. Do you know what causes every problem you have in life, folks? Listen to me. You know what causes every tear you've ever cried? Change. You think about something that has broken your heart, or changed your life. You can trace it back to the fact something somewhere changed. Let's say you lose a loved one. Your family's changed. Someone's not there that was there. And it could be a comfort to know that your God doesn't change. He's immutable. A precious verse that demonstrates this, if you'll turn there, it's in Malachi, the very last book of your Old Testament. God makes a statement here about himself. And let this soak in a while. I mean, just let this get down in your soul. And then you'll find ample reason to praise the Lord for his unchanging nature. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Simple statement. The Lord says, here I am, and I don't change. But you see that word, therefore? He said, or because I haven't changed, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's saying, in a way, you better be thankful, Israel, that I don't change, that I'm not moody like you are, or I would have wiped you off the face of the earth already. That's comforting to me. Boy, what a mess this world would be in if God ever had a bad day. Wouldn't that be something? God had a bad day or woke up on the wrong side of the bed. You never have to worry about that. He never sleeps. You don't have to worry about it. But he said, therefore, because I don't change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Are you born again? God saved you. He said he'll also keep you. And he doesn't change. So take comfort in the fact God does not change. This is something no other creature has. As far as this fear, nothing on this earth remains the same. I don't care what it is. You change. How many of you realize you've changed as you've gotten older? Your body changes. Your thinking processes change. Your hair changes. It turns gray or it turns loose, you know, one of those two. But you change. We all change. Creation changes, doesn't it? It's getting that time of the year, of the fall. And I was thinking yesterday, I saw a beautiful picture of some trees that are already starting to turn in Tennessee. And I thought, you know, what a wonderful thing. Trees, leaves, are most beautiful as they die. Think about that. The most beautiful time for a leaf is as it's dying. You know, only God can do that. Only God can bring beauty out of death if that person's a Christian. Amen. Didn't he say, precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? How can you call death precious? Well, if you're looking at it from God's perspective. See, that's one of his children. He's taking them home. So things change. Seasons change. You change. I change. God doesn't change. And by the way, that also extends to his word. His word changes not. And it cannot change, because if his written word can change, and Jesus Christ is the living word, if the written word could change, what would that tell you about Christ? Then he must change also. But he doesn't. So God is immutable. He never changes. And that's a great comfort to me. He's also eternal. Look in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. He's eternal. This attribute of God's probably the most difficult one to grasp, at least it is for me. I can understand that God has all power, and I can understand that he has all knowledge, and I can understand that he's everywhere present, but I cannot grasp his eternality. I cannot envision anything that never started and will never end, because everything I've ever come in contact with had a beginning and an ending. When you go to the cemetery and look at the gravestone, you see two dates, birth and death. So you can fix that man or that woman's life. You can fix it. Here's when they were born. Here's when they died. But not so with the Lord. He doesn't have a birth certificate, folks. He never had a beginning. Can you imagine something like that? Can you get your mind? I mean, I can't get my mind around someone who has always been there. And there was nothing before him because there was not a before him. You see, he's outside of time. And just that same token, he's never going to cease to be. See, there was a time when you were not. The world didn't know who you were. You hadn't made your grand entrance yet on the stage of humanity. Unless you were Buddhist, and then you've been here 300 or 400 times in different shapes, you know. But if you're sane, and you understand what the Bible says, there was a time when you were not. However, because man, God breathed into man the breath of life, there'll never be a time when you will cease to be. See, there was a time when you were not, but there'll never be a time for eternity when you'll cease to be. You're going to be somewhere in eternity, heaven or hell. And you say, how can that be? Because the eternal God breathed into man his eternal breath, and the scripture said man became a living soul. We put the emphasis on the body, don't we? We spend most of our time and effort on fixing the body up. We were, yesterday, we went out and visited Brother Paul Kogar, and he was telling us, Brother Van Horn was with me, he was telling us about his knee operation coming up and all the trouble he's having. And that he's having a hard time, and anybody in that situation does. When our external needs so much help and so much work, we spend most of the time. Anybody got a mirror in your house? Some of you should have used it this morning. But I digress. You spend most of the time in your effort on the body. That's not where God puts the emphasis. The scripture said man became a living soul, not a body. So really, you're a soul who has a body. You're not a body with a soul. You're a soul, and God gave you a body to get around this world in. Anybody here due for an upgrade? Yeah, you're going to get an overhaul here, folks, real quick. You got one hand. Me too, sister. I'm ready with you. So God's eternal. You in Psalm 90, look at the verse here. Of many we could give. Verse number 2. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Two times you see the word everlasting. What Moses is saying here is, God, you're everlasting from that direction, and you're everlasting to that direction. Eternity past, eternity future. Either way you go, God's everlasting. He cannot cease, and he did not begin. And if you can figure it out, if you can grasp it, come and teach me, because I can't. But there again, that's one of those truths in the Bible you can accept and believe without fully understanding it. Right. You don't have to understand everything you believe. You can have faith in something that you know nothing about as far as the workings of it. And so that's one of those doctrines I can't grasp, but I believe it to be true. Now, those are some of his attributes. Mark this down. Those things we've just listed belong to God only. He cannot confer those things onto man. There are some of God's attributes that he can share with men. We're going to talk about those next. But some of his attributes, no man can possess those things. And that list we just gave are those attributes that God cannot share with men. He cannot share his omnipotence. There's no one equal in power with the Lord. He cannot share his knowledge with man. If you think you have all knowledge right now, you're sorely mistaken. Right. You don't have all knowledge. I don't have all knowledge. He can't convey that to us. He certainly can't convey or communicate eternity to us, because you were born. So you're not eternal. And so some of those things that he cannot communicate, and that's a big word, those are called his communicable attributes, those things he can share with men. Now, here are some attributes that he can share with us and things that we can copy after in him. You understand that concept? There are some things we can say about God that we can also say about ourselves. Now, the only reason that's possible is because we're made in his image. So there are some things that God is and that we can do as well. Although not on a perfect level, we can do it. Here's the first thing. God is holy. He's a holy God. You're commanded to be holy. So holiness can be shared with men. In fact, the verse here, 1 Peter 1:16. Would you look at that with me? 1 Peter 1:16. So there's some things about God that are unique to him, and there are some things about God that we can share in. But he's the first, you see. He has just allowed us to take part in these attributes because we're made in his image. He's holy. No other creation outside of man can share these attributes. You've never seen a holy cat in all your life, or a holy dog, or a holy parakeet, or whatever the case may be. You may have an obedient animal, but they're not holy. You watch them for 24 hours, and you'll see that they're not holy in the Bible sense. Some of you, I've just crushed your world. You just thought your little Fifi or Toto was holy in every sense. Well, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:16, the scripture says, written to believers here, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God never commanded you to be all-knowing or to be all-powerful. He knows you couldn't be. But he did say, be ye holy. You can be holy. Now, you can never achieve the sinless perfection that God has in this body, but you can be holy in your lifestyle. You know things that are unholy. So if there are unholy things that people can do, there must be holy things that people can do. And so God is a God of holiness. I'm just going to give you these references, but we don't have time to turn there. Isaiah 41:14 says that God the Father is holy. Acts 3:14 says God the Son is holy. And Ephesians 4:32, of course, says that God the Holy Spirit is holy. Of course, with the Holy Spirit, that word's usually attached with his title, Holy Spirit, because there are more than one Spirit. There are many spirits, but there's only one Holy Spirit. You've heard the word hallowed. This is hallowed ground. It's from the same root word, holy. So God is holy, and he's commanded us to be holy. But the only way you can be holy in life is to become one of his children. You're not holy in your natural sinful state. Some folks can be moral, and that really sometimes does a great damage to their soul when they think their morality is enough to get them to heaven. You can be a moral person, but God says be holy. You can't be holy apart from the Holy Spirit living inside that gives you the power to be holy. We're all together on that. So God's holy. You're commanded to be holy. Although you won't reach sinless perfection here, I think I've shared with you before, a lady asked Lester Roloff, she said, can we be sinless? And he said, no, but we can sin less. So you can be holy. And the only way you're going to do that is to allow the Lord to work through you. So God is holy. Now, if you really believe that God is holy, that brings you to some very unmistakable conclusions. First of all, if God's holy, that means there's a great gulf between God and man, because men are not holy. Right. And if you have a television or read a newspaper, you've seen how unholy men can be. Right. So there has to be a large gap between the two. If God is holy, that also says that sinful men cannot approach God except on the basis of someone else's holiness. And we know who that is. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also says if we believe God's holy, we should approach him with reverence and godly fear, because he is holy. Remember how John saw him in Revelation chapter 1? Hair was white as wool. Remember that? His eyes were as fire. White in Scripture speaks of purity. Talks about the saints of God having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You ladies ever tried to get out blood stains on clothes from your kids? Is it a difficult thing to remove? Why would you ever wash something in blood and have it come out white? You go try that at home. Don't try it with a good shirt, however. It just doesn't happen, because our blood is corruptible blood. But not so with the Lord's blood. His is incorruptible. And so he's holy. Something else about the Lord. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now again, you see, we're just talking about God the Father this morning. Talking about theology. As we move through, we'll speak about God the Son, of course, and God the Holy Spirit. But God the Father is holy, and he's righteous. That's our next word. 1 John chapter 3. Verse number 7. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That's not a hard word. Righteous simply means right. R-I-G-H-T, doing what's right. You want to do the righteous thing? Do the right thing. Here's the trouble. Make sure you got the right standard by which you're going to live by to determine what is right and what is wrong. A Muslim can see something right that he believes is right, and he can do it. And it might be right, according to the Quran. But if you're going to do true righteousness, you better get your instructions from the righteous God. What do you think is right, Lord? Because man's standard is always short of God's standard. So you want to be righteous? Just do the right thing. You say, how do I know what the right thing is? The righteous God told you what it is. That's why he calls the Bible in the book of James a mirror. You ever looked in your mirror lately? In this mirror? Seen all the dirt? You remember why that laver, remember the tabernacle, that laver, that big sink? You know why that was made out of polished brass, and Moses took all the looking glasses away from the women before he made that thing. How would you like that, ladies, if I confiscate all your mirrors and your pocketbooks? I said, I need all your mirrors, ladies. Maybe some of you men, I don't know. I need all your mirrors. I'm going to build a sink up here. Well, you see, God was showing them something. As they were washing over that laver, they could look down and see themselves and see where the dirt was. That's what the Bible is, folks. You read it and you see where the dirt is. But the same Bible that shows you the dirt can also show you how to cleanse it. That laver showed them where the dirt was, and of course there was the water there to cleanse them as well. But 1 John chapter 3, as we said, verse 7, says that we can be righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, that's God, is righteous. So God's righteous. And then we'll look at this, and that's all we'll have time for. Mark the reference down. God is just. J-U-S-T. God is a just God. We get our word justice from that root word. God is just. He's a God of justice. If you can find Micah, you can find the book of Micah. I'll read you one verse there, and that'll be the last verse I'll ask you to turn to. But in Micah, God makes a statement concerning what he requires of men if they are to have fellowship with him. And I'm reading from Micah chapter 6. Micah is just before the book of Nahum, so that'll help you. You say, where's Nahum? Well, it's in there. If you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Back up. But Micah chapter 6 is a verse that we should memorize. Micah chapter 6, verse number, I believe it's verse number 8. Yes, Micah 6, 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God said, you be just in your dealings. Do justly. Now, when you think of justice, when you think of God being a God of justice, most of the time we think of justice as punishing someone for the wrong they've done. That is justice, someone receiving the punishment for their actions. But do you realize that God being just also has another side of the coin when it comes to justice? True justice is not only about punishing the guilty, but justice is also rewarding those who have done good. You see, we think of justice only in the negative term of punishment, jail time or the electric chair or whatever the case may be, justice. But with God, yes, he is just against sinners, but he's also just in the fact that he rewards you if you do what he told you to do. And so retribution is God punishing the evil. But you ever heard of the word remuneration, giving somebody remuneration for their work, paying somebody, you know, for what they do? That's what God does. So when you talk about God being just, remember it's more than just him punishing the guilty, but it's also him rewarding the righteous. Now, I don't demand that of God. I don't say to the Lord, you owe us to reward us for our good. He's already told us in his word that there would be reward for obedience. So it's his idea, folks. I'm just taking it by faith. So that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. See, there's two judgments that in the as far as after the rapture take place in the heavenlies. Number one, the judgment seat of Christ. And number two, the judgment at the white throne. Two judgments. One judgment is for the believer. One judgment's for the lost man. See the difference? At one judgment, the lost is cast to the lake of fire. That's justice for their evil. The other judgment, Christians are rewarded for the service they've done for the Lord. That's also justice, you see. So we think about justice, don't think of it only in the negative aspect about people getting what's coming to them for the wrong they've done. Think of it as saints getting what's coming to them for the good they've done. That's God's promise, you see. I'm not demanding any rewards of the Lord. He just promised that there would be different rewards, different crowns given. And so these attributes, and we've got four more next week. God willing, we'll finish this. But what we've looked at today is God does have some attributes he can share with men, some he cannot. He can share holiness. He can share righteousness. He can share justice. Next week, we'll look at love. God is love. He can share love. You're commanded to love one another. And then we'll look at mercy. God's merciful. He's told you to be merciful, hasn't he? So that's an attribute he can share. He's good, and he's full of loving kindness. And then he's gracious. God is gracious. You can be gracious. We're commanded to be gracious one to another. So in summary here, there's some things God is unique in his attributes that no one else has, nobody else has, Satan, nobody. And then there's some things that he is, he's given you the power to be those things also. And at the moment of the rapture, folks, if you believe 1 John chapter 3, at the moment of the rapture, you're going to be made just like him. Now, that does not mean that you will, at the rapture, assume those attributes that we talked about first. When the rapture happens, you're not going to be omnipresent everywhere at one time. So even in heaven, you won't have those attributes God does as far as his all power, his eternity. But what you will have at the moment of the rapture is all these things we've just looked at perfectly. You'll be perfectly righteous. You'll be perfectly just. You'll be perfectly loving. You see that? So these attributes you can have now, they'll be perfected when we see the Lord. Why is that? Because the scripture said we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So those are the few of the basic attributes of God the Father. All right, let's have a...